The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Please join me when prompted on the screen. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Over 3 billion people use Facebook each month. 3 billion. Like, that's a number I can't fathom. It's even more amazing when you consider how it all began. The founder, Mark Zuckerberg, was a student at Harvard. He was driven by this desire to be included in the exclusive clubs on campus, and he failed to do that. And so he came up with this website called the Facebook. And it was an exclusive online club. You had to have a Harvard email address to be part of it. So it's funny that the 3 billion member social media platform began as this exclusive online club for Harvard students. You know, humans have always had this desire to be part of something exclusive, something select, something special. C.S. Lewis called it being part of the inner ring, that we want to be on the inner ring of something special, some sort of special club. We want people to know we're in the special club. We just don't want them to be in the special club because it'd be less special if too many people were in it. Maybe this is why young people don't have Facebook, because it's no longer special. It's certainly not cool. You know, we can recognize this desire to be part of the inner circle, the inner ring, as something silly or juvenile, maybe even times something sinful. Who cares if you're selected to be part of the special group? Really, the only benefit seems to be a boost to our ego or maybe our reputation, social standing. But there are certain times where being included or excluded matters. It can even be the difference between life and death. In the early 1940s and again in the early 70s, being in the wrong group meant you were going to be shipped off to war, and there was a strong possibility you would not return alive. If you're in need of an organ transplant, your name being included in the right group of candidates may make all the difference between years of good health and a steady decline. Often being included in a certain group doesn't really matter, but sometimes it's the only thing that matters. Last week in Revelation chapter 6, we studied the judgments that happen throughout history, but culminate on the final day when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, judges the wicked in a moment so terrifying that they desire death rather than stand before him. And the opening of the sixth seal at the end of the chapter, it has asked this question by those trying to escape judgment. With voices laced by hope and despair, they cry out, "Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment? Who is able to face his wrath?" And the expected answer is no one. No one is able to stand before him because all have sinned. There is no weak and sinful man or woman who is able to stand before him and defend their failures to love him perfectly and to love other people perfectly. No one is able to stand. But after that question is opened, or after that question is asked, and before the final seal is opened, there's this pause. And into this pause, we see two visions that answer the question, who is able to stand? And the answer is a lot bigger and better than anyone would have guessed. There is a group who's able to stand without fear, without shame, without hesitation in the presence of the Lamb. Not only can they stand, they actually celebrate with unbridled joy before him. Friends, chapter 7 is great news, because if you're included in the group described in chapter 7, then no matter what circumstances you face, you have a reason to find comfort. On days when you're plagued by inner weakness, what you see in these visions can strengthen your heart and bring courage. When circumstances conspire to knock you down, this passage can be a strong hand to lift you up. Into the darkest night, what we learn in chapter 7 shines as a beacon of light, guiding you to peace and security. Who can stand before Jesus on the day of judgment? And the answer in chapter 7 is clear. Those sealed by God. Those sealed by God can stand in the last judgment. So it's good news for those sealed by God. But that raises some other questions. Who's sealed by God? How is a person sealed by God? What does it even mean to be sealed? And those are the questions we get answered in this morning's text. Now, before we get to those questions, I want to take just a moment to remind you about how chronology works, or maybe how we think about how it doesn't work in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7 begins with two common words in Revelation. They're the words "after this." These words, listen and get this, because this is significant. These words refer only to the chronology of seeing the visions, not the chronology of the events in the vision. Let me say that one more time. These words "after this," they refer to the chronology of the visions, when John saw the visions, not the details, not the events in the vision. Let me help explain it. When we first started our study in Revelation, I encourage you to think of the book of Revelation like a piece of choir music that was being written by the people who write choir music. Okay? Is that still a job? I'm not even sure. So when the author sits down to write this piece of music, what he does is he writes the entire melody line from start to finish. After this, he writes the entire alto line from start to finish. After this, he writes the entire tenor line from start to finish. After this, the entire bass line, and then after this, the entire piano accompaniment from start to finish. That's how he writes it. That's not how they're supposed to perform it. Right? Though he wrote it one line after the next line, when they sing it all together. John sees these visions one after the other, but they're all talking about events that overlap. They're to be intended to be read and understood together. So in our text today, the visions refer to events that actually come before the seal judgments in chapter 6. And we'll see why in just a moment. But one of the things that we see is that if we took everyone as chronologically the next set of events, then this, for instance, the sun would have to be darkened. The sun would have to die multiple times. And a promise like we find in the end of chapter 7 about being shaded from the heat of the sun doesn't make much sense if that comes after the sun is already darkened. Now let's jump into our text, beginning in verse 1, with that as a context. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east, who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who are allowed to harm the earth and the sea, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads." If you've been watching the news and paying attention to these wildfires in California over the last few weeks, then you know that one of the things that is feared are the winds. Because high winds, they're what move the flames from one tree to another. It's the winds which take a spark, and they cause the spark to go all the way over one ridge and into the new ridge. We live in hurricane country. I grew up in tornado country. You don't have to tell anyone who lives in either of those places that winds can be dangerous. And that's what's being described here. It's being described as dangerous winds of judgment. These four winds, they serve the same function as the four horsemen from the last chapter. It's a way of picturing God's judgment that's active in our world, that's what we face. But notice this, before the judgment is unleashed, God stops. And he stops because he wants to make sure that everyone who belongs to him is safe. Notice this, a loud voice cries out before the winds can blow. And all of a sudden, an angel appears and he's holding God's ring. And on that ring is the seal of God's authority. And he says, before the judgment comes, I need to mark everyone who belongs to the king so that they'll be protected from judgment. Now, this shouldn't surprise you, if you've been with us for Revelation, that what we see here has already been seen before. This is not the first time we find a description like this. On a small scale, in Ezekiel 9, we find the same thing happens. So there's a judgment on Jerusalem. And the judgment on Jerusalem is because basically people have profaned the worship of God. They've done things in the temple and in worshiping God that go against what God says. And as a result, they're going to face judgment. And here's what God says. Before the judgment comes on Jerusalem, we're told the glory of the Lord appears and God issues this command. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the detestable practices committed in the temple. In other words, before I send my judgment, God says, I'm going to mark out those who stand with me, those who belong to me, those who are righteous, and they'll be protected from judgment. And that's what's happening in Revelation 7. Before judgment comes, God places his seal on certain people. They'll be spared judgment. They'll be able to stand on the last day. They'll be able to face the wrath of the Lamb without fear. That leads to our first question. Who is sealed? And this is the most important question, who is sealed? And the immediate answer in verse 3 is that the sealed are God's servants. Now, the way the word servants is used throughout Revelation, it refers to all those who belong to God by faith. And so this simple answer that makes sense biblically is that this is talking about all Christians. Because we know this from other parts of the Bible, that Christians are described as those who've been sealed by God. In fact, we sang about it earlier today. We basically sang Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. What's the seal? The Lord knows those who are his. And so when we first hear that God is sealing his servants to protect them from judgment, our first thought is like, this must be all Christians. And that's consistent with what we find in the New Testament teaching. But nothing's ever quite so straightforward in Revelation, is it? Because then we hear something and it makes us go, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this isn't referring to all Christians, because this is what we find in verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites, 12 from the tribe of Judah, 12 from Reuben, 12 from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So maybe we go like, oh, this might not be referring to all Christians. It seems to be referring to a very specific group of ethnic Jews. And later we'll find out in chapter 14 that the 144,000 are described as male virgins. And so it gets even more specific. Now, this is interpreted a lot of different ways. Those who take it most literally, they raise a lot of questions with it. And it actually can lead to some heretical teaching, for instance, with Jehovah's Witnesses. So how are we supposed to understand this description? Does John want us to interpret the sealing of the servants as 144,000 Jewish men are sealed and that's all it's referring to? Well, I think he gives us a number of reasons that we're supposed to see this as a symbolic representation of all of God's people. That all of God's people are sealed, and he's just describing it in this symbolic way to make a point. Let me give you just a few reasons why I believe he's telling us to interpret this way. The first are the numbers given. The numbers themselves. Now, we know how numbers are used in Revelation by this point, right? Is that they stand for something. Even in the verses we read today, when the multitude praised them, did you notice? Could you count real fast? We sang it and we read it. They praised them with seven different descriptions. Why seven? Well, this has come up a lot. So John loves to use this symbolism in numbers. And so what's the symbolism in 144,000? It may have been years since you did math, but I think even if you're not good at math, your math is rusty, like this, you can figure this one out, right? There's 12 and 12 and 1,000. Okay, so let's put the 1,000 to the side for a second. 12 and 12. Is there anywhere in the Bible where 12 and 12 are pretty significant? In fact, there seems to be a pretty significant 12 in the Old Testament. The tribes that we see listed, the 12 tribes. And then there seems to be a pretty significant 12 in the New Testament, which are the apostles. In fact, later in Revelation, these two will be brought together when it's talking about the New Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth and how it's marked by the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles. And so already, maybe there's a picture like this could be representative of the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament coming together. Like, what about 1,000? Well, 1,000 is basically a Greek word for, you ready for this? You can write this down. A lot. You know how we use the word millions? Like, have you, you know, you're doing something, somebody's like, have you ever done this before? And you say, I've done it 1,000,000 times. Have you? Are you lying? Well, you just mean I've done it a lot. Right? And that's basically what 1,000 means. In fact, a lot of times when you read thousands and thousands, or maybe you read a great multitude in the New Testament, it's actually just the words thousand thousands. It's just a way of saying, like, not just a lot, but a lot. Like, billions. And so 12 times 12 times 1,000 could just be a way of saying all of God's people. Here's a second clue that this is a symbolic representation. It's the list of tribes themselves. In no other place in the Bible are the tribes listed in this way. And I think that's a clue for us. There's a couple unique things about the way the tribes are listed. The first is by putting Judah at the head. Now, as Christians who are going through the book of Revelation, that doesn't surprise us that Judah's listed first because Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Right? But Judah's listed first, and that's symbolic to say, like, hey, this starts with Jesus. The entrance into this is Jesus. Like, Judah's at the head. But maybe even more significant is what's missing. There are two tribes not listed in this list. One of the tribes is Ephraim, and he's one of Joseph's sons, and so maybe he's listed, sort of assumed under Joseph's name. But there's another one not listed that's listed in every other listing of the tribes you'll find in the Bible, and that's the tribe of Dan. So we have to say, why would Dan not be listed? Aren't those from Dan ethnic Jews? Well, yes, they are. So why isn't it listed? Well, Dan, the tribe of Dan is known for one thing in the Bible, and it's not a good thing. The tribe of Dan is known for idolatry. If you go to Judges 18, 1 Kings 12, you can see this, that the tribe most associated with idolatry is the tribe of Dan. We're told in Revelation 21 that when God's people are brought in new heavens and the earth, those not included, there's a list of those who are characterized, known by their sin, haven't repented from their sin, and the list ends with idolaters. And so it seems to be saying that this particular listing, it's not about ethnic origin or ethnic descent. It's about coming through the line of Judah, and if you're an idolater, you're not a part of it. Now, before we get to the third and most important clue that helps us see this as symbolic of all Christians, just think about how, for a moment, how the New Testament talks about those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to God, and those who are a child of Abraham. In the New Testament, are the children of Abraham those who descend by physical descent or by spiritual descent? Well, I'm going to answer that by reading a bunch of passages for you. You ready? John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, he gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or to the will of the flesh or to the will of man, but of God. John 8, verse 39. The Jewish leader said, our father is Abraham. Jesus responded, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you're trying to kill me, even though I've told you the truth. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing what your father does. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. So he says to them, you're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil. Romans 2, 28. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Romans 4, verse 11, speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. Why? This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. When you read circumcised, you should read Jewish or of Jewish descent. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision. Who? The ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Jesus Christ, and do not put confidence in the flesh. And so when the Bible speaks about those who descended from Abraham, who are Abraham's seed, it's clear that it is all those who believe in Jesus by faith. But let's get to our third clue, that the sealed group is representative of all Christians, not just those Jews by birth. And that's what comes next. So to understand this, actually, you need to go back to chapter 5. So let's remember what happened in chapter 5. This is the vision of the scroll. So there's a scroll that's sealed. The scroll is the unfolding of God's plan for the future. This is all of God's promises, all of God's judgments, all of God restoring what he promised to restore. And there's no one worthy to open it. And so John finds himself, he's weeping and he's sobbing. Like, is God, our promise, God's promise is ever going to come to pass? And all of a sudden he hears a voice, and the voice says, there is one who's worthy. And he says, look, the Lion of Judah. He is worthy to open the scrolls. So John hears this. Look, the Lion of Judah. Look, is what he hears. Look, the Lion of Judah. So John turns and he looks. And what's he see? Is he a roaring lion? No, he sees a lamb. It says, though it was slain, standing there. So he hears, look, the Lion of Judah. But when he actually looks, what he sees is a lamb. So let me ask you, is that talking about two different people? Like, should you go home today and be like, I'm going to worship you, the lamb, and I'm also going to worship you, the lion? Like, the Trinity just got bigger. Well, no, of course not, right? Those are just two ways of describing the same person. There are two perspectives, if you will, on the same person, Jesus. So in chapter 7, this is what John hears. Like, he hears about 144,000 Israelites, and when he turns to look, he sees something unexpected. Here's what he sees. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And then we have this echoed in a beautiful song of worship. So what he sees clarifies what he heard. The 144,000 and the vast innumerable multitude are not two different groups. They're two perspectives on the same group. Right, so all of those who receive the Lamb's salvation are sealed and safe from judgment. The seeing clarifies the hearing. So back in chapter 7, the hearing, right? I'm going to hear about a lion, but I'm going to see a resurrected lamb. This clarifies how the lion will conquer. So if you hear about a conquering lion, you expect that it won the battle in a certain way, right? Teeth and claws. Like that's, it devoured, like violently devoured whatever it fought. But he hears about a victorious lion, but he looks and he sees the way the lion conquered, right? This was showing him something else. It actually conquered by offering itself as a sacrifice, by being killed and then rising from the dead. Here, the seeing also brings clarity. So what John hears, it leads him to expect this Israelite army ready for battle. This numbering of the tribes is actually reminiscent of a number of passages in the Old Testament where the tribes are numbered. And they're often numbered before battle. And why did they number them before battle? Because they need to know how many soldiers they had. So if you read through these places in the Old Testament with the numbering of the tribes, it's often before battle. There were 12,000 from the tribe of the, and there were 14,600 men of fighting age from here. And so you're picturing almost like a stormtrooper-like assemblage of an army. That John's going to turn, he's going to see these 12 groups of 12,000 perfectly in line, and they're ready to go, and they're ready to fight, and they're ready to conquer. But he turns, and what he sees is, he sees an army plus all the citizens already celebrating. He expects them ready to go to war, but he sees the war's already won. They're celebrating. You see, the battle isn't yet to be fought. The battle's over. The Lamb has won. And so his people are celebrating what he's done. You see, these two visions, the hearing and the seeing, they show us how much God loves his people. And they show different aspects of it. On the one hand, this first part of the vision shows that God has numbered every single one who belongs to him. Every single one who belongs to him is counted. It is known. It will not be lost. If you belong to God, then he has numbered you, and he knows who you are. He knows your name. You cannot be lost. And then it shows, on the other hand, that all of those who belong to God, it's way bigger than we realize. That in every generation, in every nation, God has been saving people. And so there's a vast multitude of worshipers of Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That God's work is bigger than our tiny brains can process. And Christian, do you realize that you are present in this vision? That when John looks out at that multitude, he sees you? Like, this isn't a flash forward to a future scene. It's presenting reality as it is right now, that everyone who belongs to Jesus has a spot in his presence forever. And so you're there now, even if you can't see it. Because you belong to Jesus, because you've been sealed, like, there's nothing that will prevent you from worshiping him around his throne. I wish we had a little more time to think about what this means. But this should motivate us to share the gospel. This should motivate us to send the gospel around the globe. This should motivate us to ask God, do you want me to go somewhere for the gospel? And so whether it's a short-term missions trip or a long-term vocational commitment, whether it's considering, should I move when we're planting a church somewhere else for the sake of the gospel? Jesus is inviting his people to be part of this victorious work of calling the sealed into worship of him. And this is also why we give generously to support God's work in other places, because we know that God has people there. One more thing about this assembly. I want you to notice this. Notice how happy they are. Notice how happy they are. What do you think of Revelation so far as a happy book? I mean, honestly. I mean, chapter 6, that happy. Chapter 7, falling chapter 6, and mountains falling on people, people wishing they would die. Remember, that's how it ends? Chapter 7 begins with, the winds of destruction are about to blow. But yet, in the midst of it all, Christians rejoice. Because Jesus has won. No matter what we lose, whether it's all of our material possessions, whether it's friends and relatives, even if we lose our own lives, we sing to Jesus. We offer Jesus everything we have, our praise, our minds, our boasting, our strength, because we have everything we need. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So are you happy in Jesus? You should be. I don't know what circumstances you face today. I don't know how hard your situation is. And Revelation doesn't pretend everything's great all the time, but it says there's something bigger and better that is true all the time. And notice this. Notice they're not only celebrating, but they're standing before the throne. Verse 9, who can stand in the last day? All of those who belong to Jesus, all who are sealed by God. Here's question 2. How are they sealed? Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if you've ever accidentally included a brand new red garment, piece of clothing in your whites, and you don't realize it until you go to take the laundry out, and you have now a lot of pink clothes. Hope you like pink, right? Red dye never makes clothes whiter. Another thing that never makes clothes whiter is blood. In fact, once blood gets in a garment, in a shirt, it's just hard to get out. But weirdly, God says, when I provide the clothing, I make it spotless, and I do it by washing it in blood. And though you and I have stained our souls by sinful actions, we're made perfectly clean through the blood of Jesus. We can't make ourselves clean. We can't erase the bad deeds we've done. But Jesus died in our place. He offered himself as a spotless lamb so that we can be made clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's the cleansing blood of Jesus that allows us to be honest about our sin. Every week when we meet together, we do what we did earlier. We spend time confessing our sin. For those of you who grew up in church, those of you who have been here for a while, maybe you forget how weird that is. We confess our sin every week. Why do we do it? Because every week follows with an assurance of grace. If there was no assurance of grace, we would not confess our sin. But it's the assurance of grace. There's always grace for our sin that allows us to be honest in confession. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to pretend to be better than we are. Like, you don't have to put on, like, do some spiritual touch-up, put on a mask before going to community group or coming here on Sundays. We know who you are. You're a scoundrel. So am I. I'm a sinner. There's no reputation that we've got to maintain. But here's the reality. My garments are spotless. But not because of me. I didn't make them this way. Jesus did. And so if we believe this, we're free to own up to our own failure because we know his grace is always assured. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be honest. Okay? If you were to see a group of children exit a minivan on a rainy day, okay, you picturing that? So it's rainy, it's mud on the ground, puddles, and the children are dressed in white from tennis shoes to t-shirt. What do you think about the parents? You judge them, don't you? We're gonna be honest about our sin here. We judge them. We all judge them. Because there's only a few options. They're careless, they're crazy, or they're super rich, so they don't care about the clothes. But here's what we say, like, those clothes will be ruined. God dresses us in white from head to toe, and he sends us out into his muddy, messed up world without fear that our clothes will be ruined. Because he knows that nothing can muddy the garments washed by the blood of Jesus. So take confidence, Christian, that your righteousness was forever fixed by Jesus, and you aren't strong enough or stupid enough to soil what he made spotless. As Christians, our robes have been made white in spite of verse 14 telling us we live in times of incredible tribulation. This is a constant warning throughout the New Testament that to follow Jesus means a hard road, possible persecution, certain tribulation. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he died, he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Then he goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The apostles, as they traveled about, this is what they were doing, Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember how Jesus encouraged the suffering church in Smyrna back in chapter 2. He said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Our robes don't stay white because life is light and easy. The time between the first and second coming of Jesus is a time of great tribulation. It's believed that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred since Jesus ascended to heaven. Can you imagine that? Half of those came in the last century. In this century, between 100,000 and 160,000 Christians have been killed each year. Just because we don't face violence doesn't mean that Christians around the world aren't experiencing great tribulation. Daniel warned us that the time between the resurrection and the return of Jesus would be a time of distress. It has been. We are living in the last days. But this is what gives us confidence. No matter how bad they get, they can't spoil the robes of the one washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The final verse in this chapter answers our last question. Why are they sealed? Why are they sealed? Well, they're sealed to serve God. They're sealed to be sheltered by his power and to be shepherded under his care. We're not going to spend much time on these verses. But let me encourage you, write it down, memorize these verses. These would be great verses for you to memorize. These verses could be a balm when your soul is raw. for this reason, verse 15. And you replace the they with your name if you're a Christian. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I want you to see that the end goal of God sealing you is more than protecting you from judgment. That's a goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. It's important, but again, not the ultimate goal. So if you get on a plane, one of your goals should be to not die, right? Is that fair? Every time I get on a plane, I want to not die on that plane. But if that was my ultimate goal, the best way is just not to get on the plane, right? The best way to not die on a plane is not to get on a plane. So I have a bigger goal, which is I want to get to this place. There's a destination that I want to go to. Now, not dying on the way there, important, but not the ultimate. Not being judged is not the ultimate reason we're sealed. It's a reason, an important reason, one that's worth considering, but it's not the ultimate reason. Why does God seal us? So that we can serve him. We can serve him, we're told, night and day in his temple. Now, where is his temple? There's a lot of answers to that in the Bible. But in the broad sense, all of creation is his temple. We're told that specifically the church is his temple, and that each individual Christian is a temple for his spirit. And so we serve God night and day in his temple, both by being faithful witnesses in our world, by being faithful members in his church, and by being faithful stewards of every day, every moment, every opportunity he gives us. Listen, you were sealed to be a priest who serves God wherever he puts you night and day. So if you're stuck in a job that feels monotonous, just remember you are still a priest serving God in his temple. And so do his will by looking for opportunities in that place where he has put you night and day to intercede on behalf of others. Next time you're up in the middle of the night cleaning up after the stomach bug, I want you to remember that the work you do is significant because of who you are. You are a priest of the living God, and you are serving him on your hands and knees. You are serving him in his presence, and he is happy with the way you're serving him. Like, we have this privilege of serving God, and if you get this, it can change everything you do. But what we do for God is nothing compared to what he does for us. In verse 16, the elder quotes from Isaiah about how God will shelter his people from hunger, thirst, and heat. He promises that God will be a shelter for us. Literally, that God will bring us into his tent. If you've been around for a while, you know how I feel about tents. I have a house. Why would I ever sleep in a tent? This is not a pup tent in the middle of a thunderstorm. What this is God's house. It's saying God's going to bring you into his house where you will never want for anything. You'll never need anything, where nothing can ever touch you. But listen, we've got to understand the context in Isaiah so we don't misinterpret these promises. Because God is not promising that right now your life's going to be easy. He's not saying, hey, guess what? Lucky you, you get to skip out on all the trouble in my world. The promises in Isaiah are tied to resurrection. Look at this quote. Isaiah 25, verse 8, this is quoted in our chapter. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that everything is easier because you follow Jesus. That's not true. But I will tell you, and I will promise you this, it will be worth it in the end. After the resurrection, when God wipes away all your tears, it will have been worth it. You may struggle with hunger right now, or with shame and disgrace, with fear and anxiety, with sickness and chronic pain. You may have physical scars from abuse or emotional scars from abandonment, but one day Jesus wipes it all away. And the day is not yet here. The day is still to come. But this vision assures us it will come. It will come, it's guaranteed. The one angry enough to judge sinners and cause them to flee in terror is tender enough to wipe away tears from your eyes. Did you cry this week? Was there something that happened that made you cry? Maybe for some of you it's like, yeah, of course I did. It's what I do. I hope if you cried, and I'm serious here, I hope that there was someone there. Someone there to comfort you. Someone there maybe to cry with you. Someone there to put their arm around you. I just want you to hear, Christian, that one day God will wipe away your tears and it'll be the last time you cry. And then he will take you in his arms like a shepherd does a baby lamb, and he will carry you with him into green pastures of his goodness. See, the book of Revelation, it doesn't allow us to pretend that everything is okay. Like we can't squeeze our eyes shut and just ignore the brokenness around us. If anything, it forces us to actually wrestle with how bad it is, how desperate and broken our world is. But it assures us that if we cry because the world is so broken, one day the tears will fall for the last time. Last time. There's some of you who've lost someone you love, and so you cry. And maybe you cry on a regular occasion. Maybe it's every night because you miss them so much. Maybe it's on special occasions. Just hear what God is saying to you. There's going to be a final time when you won't have to cry after that. We're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows each sheep by name. So this flock that is too large for us to count, Jesus has numbered every single one of us. He has counted each one of his sheep, and he never loses one. Which means our hope is not in our effort. That's not your hope this week. Your hope isn't that you'll have a really good week where you do a good job. You got your Bible read every week. You know, you didn't do that stupid thing. That's great. Do that. Don't put your hope in it. Your hope is in your shepherd's commitment that he will carry you to the eternal springs where your thirst is forever satisfied. The Lamb whose blood washes away our every sin is our shepherd who cares for our every need. And he is the one whose sacrifice allows us to stand before the throne without fear or shame. And this is why we sing. This is why we worship him with our strength, why we give, why we shout, why we celebrate, why we spend our time the way we do, because we're looking to him and the future with hope and confidence. Those voices cried out, "Who is able to stand on the day of judgment?" And the answer is only those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is that you? When God numbers his sheep, are you included? If you don't know that, if you're uncertain of that, then I encourage you, before you leave today, like, there's a group that you need to be included in, and it's that group. So talk with someone. Like, Jesus will save you today. If you are included in that group, then no matter how hard today is, no matter what pain this week brings, you have a reason to hope. You belong to Jesus, and nothing will ever change that. You always will belong to Jesus, no matter what. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for giving us this vision of what's true. That if we belong to you, we're there. We are numbered with your people. The victory has been won. Our future is assured. Help us to believe it. Help us to live like it's true. Help us not be so distracted by the blowing winds around us that we forget what is the most true thing, that we belong to Jesus. And may that change what we do this week. May it change how we think, how we act, what we love, where we spend our time. May it change everything about us. May the fact that you have washed our robes perfectly clean by the blood of the Lamb encourage us not to go out and sin some more, knowing that you will forgive us, but to hate our sin and to desire to do what's right because of what you've done for us. So, Lord, ground our truths in this reality that we belong to you and nothing will ever change that. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.